Now, when Jesus returned, you remember he had just been across the Sea of Galilee delivering the demoniac over there, liberating him from the captivation of demons. This is the same trip across the sea where he had calmed the storm that was about to sink the ship, and the disciples were so fearful. Anyway, after all that, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. He's back in Jewish territory now. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Our Father, the words of that song we just sang are weighing on my heart in a good way, but a sobering way. We need more than anything else in the world to see you revealed to us in the face of your Son, as your Spirit enables that to happen. Left to ourselves, that would never happen. But there is nothing better for us in all the world than to see you. And you've chosen to work through your written word being declared, in this case this morning, by me. And so in what is going on here, you mean to meet our greatest need, and that's a weighty thing. Help all of us to listen carefully. Let our hearts set aside distractions. Let us be hungry for your word, because we are hungry for you. Let us eagerly anticipate seeing Christ. And I also ask that you would help me to speak clearly, to speak only what is true. Guard my words. Let us know you rightly and know you joyfully as a result of this time this morning. For the sake of your great name, amen. I wonder what in life is your greatest fear. Maybe you can think of a few things that you're afraid of. It might be harm coming to someone that you love. It might be failing to achieve something that you have worked hard for. Could be any of a number of things. It could be a circumstance that seems like life as you need it to be will not be possible if that thing happens. Those situations are made only more fearful, more fearsome, when there's not much we can do to control them. Sometimes it's a situation that we know we have no control over, but our prayer to God is, God, don't let it happen. It can't happen. But in those situations, to truly know God is to trust Him that if it does happen, it will be for our good. The situation that came to mind in my own mind from the past as I was thinking through this was a time a few years ago when a couple of really key couples in this congregation were needing to move on for various reasons. And I remember coming home from work one morning just praying to God, no, that can't happen. Things can't be okay if that happens. You know, for me as a pastor of a small church with so much invested in this, that was a huge fear for me. But what God has done, in fact, both of those families did move on. And that, I think, was kind of the beginning of a process of time for this church. We've gone through several waves of hardship and difficulty where every one of us has come to know God better, to trust Him more than if we had been able to lean in human confidence on those people. We've come to know God better, and so now looking back, I wouldn't want it any other way. And my prayer that morning on that way home, no, God, you can't do that. Ultimately seems foolish, even though, I mean, humanly speaking, it's understandable. And so I can look back on that circumstance and say that truly knowing God moves us from fear to faith. And as we've gone through circumstances in the church since then where things seemed equally daunting or impossible, I can praise God and say they were not as fearsome the second time around because I know that He's working for good, whatever happens. Nothing's out of His control. He sees a bigger picture than I do. Truly knowing Jesus moves us from fear to faith. We're going to see that happening in the lives of a couple of individuals in this passage this morning. These people are some of a number of people who are in absolutely helpless situations that we're running into in this chapter of Luke. In chapter 8, we've run into the disciples, hopelessly swamped in a storm. We've run into this demon-possessed man in the land of the Gerasenes, hopelessly possessed and enslaved. Today we're going to run into a woman who is hopelessly sick and a little girl who will die. They're all hopeless situations, humanly speaking. But what we're going to see is that God is going to work through these to make His Son known. And knowing Jesus will move us from fear to faith. It'll move the people in the story, first and foremost, from fear to faith. And Jesus' ability to help in these hopeless situations, most importantly, will demonstrate to us Jesus' ability to deliver from the ultimate hopeless situation, this world's lost and broken condition under the curse of sin Only he can save. And most importantly, what he's demonstrating in these situations where he's delivering from little aspects of the curse is he's demonstrating his greater ability to deliver once and for all from the curse and bring his people into a glorious inheritance that he has won. So let's look through this story. We're going to look at two main points. First of all, desperate faith, and then resting faith. Number one, desperate faith, and then resting faith. And kids, you have a couple of pictures in your binders that you can color if you haven't found those already. One is of each one of the different situations here. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him, no doubt excited to see what next thing he might do. He was beginning to develop quite a reputation now for his amazing works and his powerful teaching. He's beginning to draw a following among the people. And there came a man named Jairus. I checked up the pronunciation of his name, that's how it's pronounced, Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Jairus, as a ruler of the synagogue, probably would have been in charge of lining up the different rabbis to teach, probably planning which scriptures were going to be used on the different days that they would gather. He was a ruler of the synagogue, one of the men who would lead the regular worship of the Jewish people in that area. He would have been a very respected man. You wouldn't get to be a ruler of the synagogue without knowing God's word fairly well, without being a man of some distinction. Of all the people who probably seemed to be on top of life in this town, Jairus would be one of them. But he has a terribly hopeless situation. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, it's kind of interesting that Jairus would come to Jesus. Jesus was beginning to develop quite a bit of animosity with the religious leaders. He was specifically confronting their dead approach to religion. He was specifically pronouncing himself as the one who was coming to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And he was being rejected everywhere he turned by the religious insiders. However, Jairus, perhaps he was one who was more open to Jesus in general, or perhaps he was one who was simply in a desperate situation and recognized that Jesus was the only one who could help. We aren't told what exactly the sickness of his daughter was, but she was deathly sick. I suspect from reading the passage that the illness had probably been progressing fairly quickly here in the stages leading up to Jairus coming, but that's just the tone I get. It's not made clear. So he comes, and as Mark 5:23 records, his words are, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." She is on her deathbed. To put it in modern terms, she would be laying there in the hospital bed with tubes sticking out all over the place, about to slip away. That's the scene as Jairus leaves home and heads quickly to Jesus to ask for his help. The situation is made even more terrifying for him because she is his only daughter. This term that's translated "only" here is used in the New Testament in situations where it's a one and only child who has either died or is in mortal danger. It's kind of the special designation of this word. This was his only child about to die. She had probably been the light of his life for the last 12 years. He had delighted over seeing her grow up. She had put a little extra hop in his step every day. She had made him feel younger, perhaps, as he had to keep up with her. these are the common things of being a parent. And now, she was 12 years old. She was just about to the point where she was of marriageable age. He was probably delighted to see how she had come along. To see her almost becoming now a woman. And yet she was about to die. And so, as one preacher said, this passage is dripping with the tears of Jairus. He is grieving, he is fearful, but yet he knows from seeing Jesus that here Jesus is one who can do something about this situation. He may have heard the reports of how Jesus had raised the dead son of the widow at the little town of Nain. He knows that Jesus is one who can help. But Jairus isn't the only one who is troubled in our passage. It says that Jesus went and the people pressed around him. We're going to run into someone else who's troubled in this crowd. Luke uses strong words for the commotion that's going on here. Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Well, let me just point out a few different words. If you would look through the passage, verse 42, where it says that they pressed around him, is literally to choke. In verse 45, when it said the crowd surrounded him, it literally means that it held him fast. They were pressing in. They were pressing hard. He wasn't just kind of stepping through a scattered crowd of people. He was having to push his way through this crowd that had gathered to see what he would do. He was having to work to get to Jairus' house. Jairus perhaps was frustrated at how many people were around there. Come on, Jesus, we have to hurry. We don't have any time to waste. People get out of the way as they have to push their way through this crowd that seemed to almost have a stranglehold on Jairus' hopes of his daughter being healed. Verse 43, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, that's Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. It's suspected that this woman, this unnamed woman here who catches up to Jesus in the crowd, was suffering from some kind of a gynecological problem, maybe a hemorrhage somehow. I wonder if maybe she hadn't healed correctly after childbirth or something like that. Scripture doesn't clarify exactly. Whatever it was, though, she was living amid a constant loss of blood. That would have possibly resulted in low energy. It definitely would have resulted in difficulties with hygiene, especially in the culture then when it was just more difficult in general. Maybe there was even physical pain that accompanied this condition. She was also a desperate woman. We know that from the descriptions of how what she had done to try to be healed. She had spent all her living on physicians and could not be healed to anyone. Her efforts to be healed had brought her now to the point of poverty. And so not only had all previous attempts failed, her prospect of being able to pay for future attempts was gone. This woman was hopeless. And the treatments that she had undergone had not been comfortable. Mark 5:26 says that she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Her condition was headed in the wrong direction. If you ever looked into anything about the pretty primitive practices that they would sometimes use back in those days, it would make sense why things would get worse. I mean, they would do painful, crazy things even kind of superstitious things sometimes to try to help heal things. It makes sense that the treatment she had received had only made things worse. And she had been suffering with this for 12 years. So we go from a 12-year-old daughter at the point of death to a 12-year-long period of suffering. It's almost like God is writing this story or something. But the physical discomfort of this woman's situation was not the only challenge. There was also the ceremonial uncleanness that would have gone along with it. I had never really appreciated this woman's plight or really realized how significant what Jesus did for her was. I never really appreciated those until in my personal devotions one day, I read both this story and then also happened to read Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15 is a part of the Old Testament law that describes God's prescription for how they were supposed to deal with bodily discharges of various kinds. In order to understand what God says there, we need a little bit of background. That in the law, nothing that was described as unclean by God was allowed to be in His presence. And so everything that was categorized as unclean was supposed to be avoided by careful Jewish people. The reason for God doing this was to help them recognize the privilege of His presence with them, particularly in the tabernacle. He wanted His presence manifested in the tabernacle to be a remarkable, unique, special thing to them, something that they treasured and appreciated. And so He had set up this system of things that were clean and unclean, in part to help them appreciate that man doesn't just carelessly waltz into the presence of God. He was setting the stage for Christ. It is with that in mind that I'll read for you verses 19 through 31 of Leviticus 15. It's a little longer passage, but I want you to appreciate this is the words that must have been ringing in this woman's ears all the time. Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 31. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean during those 7 days. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Imagine the weight that would have been to this woman. Anybody who touches her is unclean. She's, if she's careful about letting people, about being honest about her situation. She's an untouchable. She's a social outcast. Avoided by her husband or any other men or any other person. Now, in this passage in Leviticus, God isn't just picking on women. If we would have read verses 1 through 18 before that, God's also fairly strict with men there. The point in all of this in Leviticus 15 seems to be that God is wanting to distinguish the Hebrew nation from the pagan cultures around them. These pagan cultures were full of ritualistic orgies with cult prostitutes seeking the blessing of imaginary fertility gods. Sexuality was absolutely messed up in the Canaanite cultures around them. They also would do things like child sacrifices that sought to win divine favor from the various territorial gods. And so God, knowing the kind of culture that his people were moving into in Canaan, amid his ceremonial law that marked off his people as holy, as set apart for himself, amid this law that emphasized the weighty privilege of his presence among them, he highlighted things that had to do with reproduction that had been so badly abused by pagan religions. God, the creator of and giver of all good gifts related to sexuality, was staking his claim on how his chosen people would use them. I think that's why he made this stuff that he did in this chapter a matter of clean and unclean. He wanted to just give them a seriousness about everything having to do with sexuality. I think verse 31 of Leviticus 15 supports that. In this way, things I just described, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. God is emphasizing to them that his people don't just casually live in the presence of God. But as it applies to this one woman, if I understand correctly, she would have been excluded from ever being in the temple. The temple, which was the most special place to a Jew because it represented the presence of God with his people, but into which she, as an unclean person, could never go. So not only is she alienated from her people, but she is alienated from her God. And so it says that as Jesus pressed his way through this swarming crowd, she came up behind him, verse 44, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of blood ceased. I'm not sure if you've ever seen pictures of this woman. I'm not sure why the pictures always show her crawling up behind him. Maybe it's because it says it touched the fringe of his garment, but the fringe could have been something more ornamental on Jesus' robe that was much higher. I just don't imagine her in a crowd that was pressing this tight around that she went crawling up behind Jesus. That would have been even more suspicious, and she didn't want to be noticed. She didn't want anyone in this jostling crowd to know the condition of the one who was bumping up against them, because they would have been ceremonial unclean as well. So she comes up, pushes her way through them, trying, I'm sure, to remain unnoticed, touches Jesus, and to her great relief, she can tell right away something's different. She's been healed. Finally, for the first time in her life, when she touched someone, instead of them becoming unclean, she became clean. That's amazing. Instead of her becoming unclean, instead of the one she touched becoming unclean, she became clean when it was Jesus that she touched. And isn't this ultimately what the earthly ministry of Christ is all about? God being with us in such a way that the unclean become clean, spiritually speaking. So many times before, over centuries of Judaism, both ceremonial uncleanness and outright sin had required a sacrifice. Now Jesus had come as a once and for all sacrifice. And though he had not yet died, his ability to finally make us clean is already on display. He changed everything. This is our first point, desperate faith. And the reason I call it that is that we have two desperate people with some measure of faith. Jairus had some measure of faith in order to go to Jesus at all. This woman had some measure of faith in order to risk what she did to go and touch him. They had a desperate faith. They had nowhere else to turn. But Jesus wants to turn that desperate and even somewhat fearful faith into a resting faith. As they know him better, he wants to turn their fear to faith. Truly knowing Jesus moves us from fear to faith. And so Jesus is about, with both Jairus and with this woman, to make himself even more clearly known. And so let's look, number two here, at a resting faith. And note what Jesus does after this woman touches him. In verse 45, Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." I wonder if Jesus honestly didn't know who had touched him. That's possible, given the human limitations that he had willingly taken on. If the Spirit was not helping him to know that, he maybe didn't know. It's also possible, though, that he's merely seeking to help the woman take ownership of her actions. And whether he knew or not who had done it, I think that was definitely part of what was going on. He wanted to help whoever this was take ownership of what had happened and to come to know him better so that their desperate faith would become a resting faith. It says that Jesus could recognize that power had gone out of him. This doesn't mean that Jesus had somehow lost power. God's power is infinite. He could just tell that he had been the conduit of divine power, you might say, and it had flowed into her. God had extended his healing power through his Son to help this woman. Whether Jesus actually knew or not who it was, the woman who had recognized how his power had changed her, I'm sure definitely believed that he knew who it was. Because she didn't hide. Amid that kind of a crowd, she could have kind of drifted away and disappeared. But she believes that she has been caught, so to speak. She has been found out. No doubt she now feared a public rebuke for making all these people unclean and for touching this most revered of rabbis. How dare she? How dare she risk his uncleanness by doing this? And she knew that that the people around there didn't know what had happened to her. Jesus said that he had perceived that power had gone out from him, but that doesn't mean she knew that he knew she was healed. For all she knows, she's headed for a strict rebuke. And so Jesus intensifies her fear for a moment in order to help her know him better. It says in verse 47 that when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. She's terrified. And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. I expect that she was just hoping to make her case before the judgmental eyes of this pressing crowd, to explain and hope that they would accept her reasons for what she had done, and that the fact that she had been healed would in fact also help to justify the course of action she had taken. We're not told what the perspective of the people around was, but we are told in verse 48 what the most important perspective on the situation was. He, Jesus, said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is the only time in Scripture that Jesus addresses someone as daughter, even though we're not even told her name. Jesus called her daughter. He is en route to help the daughter of one of the most respected men in the town, and he takes time for her and calls her daughter. That must have been the most welcoming, loving thing that she had heard in quite some time. How her heart must have warmed at hearing Jesus use those words. Had Jesus not stopped to call her out of the crowd, she wouldn't have known that specific affection. She would have gone through the rest of her life thinking of herself as the one who had broken the rules in order to get healed. But Jesus wants to let her know of her love for her. And he wants her to know some other things as well. One thing he needed to do was to rescue her from what you might call a hocus-pocus ideology. The fact that she had come and just tried to touch the fringe of his clothes indicates that she, while she knew that Jesus was a remarkable, unique man with God working through him, her faith was somewhat confused. She maybe thought of him as more of a magician or something like that, where if I would just go and touch the fringe of his garment, then magically the power that is there in him will heal me. Does that make sense? But Jesus wanted to clarify for her what had actually healed her. He wanted to let her know that it wasn't any kind of strange magic. It was faith. It was desperate faith, taking a hold of the power of God and clinging to him humbly and helplessly, seeking for mercy. That was what was in her heart as she touched him. He wanted to let her know that it was faith that had healed her. One commentator says, Jesus did not quench the smoldering wick of her faith, though her faith was confused and somewhat small. Instead, he fanned that smoldering wick into flame by helping her understand why she had been healed. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace. No longer will you be ostracized by your community. Go in peace. No longer will you have to be afraid that anyone who touches you is now unclean. Go in peace. You don't have to worry that you have somehow worked against my desires and manipulated a healing. No, go in peace, daughter, knowing the love of God. Go in peace and finally be able to participate in your Jewish faith. Go in peace knowing that your Jewish faith is all about me, the Messiah. J.C. Ryle sees this woman as kind of a picture of any sin-sick soul who has tried everything in life in pursuit of peace. We're in a world full of people like that. They're desperate for peace and trying to find it anywhere. With relationships, with substances, with achievements, with recreation. And whether those people recognize that the peace they're looking for could be found in Christ, our commission is to show them just that. They may not be willing to turn to Him in peace, or God, in His grace, may break in and help them to see exactly this truth, that He is the only source of peace. And so in what Jesus does for this woman, I'm encouraged by our commission as the body of Christ, because Christ is not here with us anymore for someone to go and touch Him and be healed. And the point isn't that so we're supposed to be running around trying to perform miracles like this, mainly. The principle is that Christ is the one who brings the peace that this world is desperate to know. And it is by faith in Him that they will know that peace. And so I am hungry for us as the body of Christ, the church, to go and be in a world full of broken, needy sinners, so that as we touch them, so to speak, as they touch us, as they come to know Christ through us, they too would be healed and know the peace that only He can give. Too often, Christians have taken the perspective that we need to avoid the world. All those unclean sinners out there, we need to stay away from them. The church becomes a holy huddle where we avoid all those sinful influences and just enjoy each other's company and learning more about God. It's good to enjoy each other's company. It's good to learn more about God. It's good to gather around Him. But God has meant for us in this sin-cursed world to be bumping up against all these desperately sick people around us, and be tools used to bring them to Him, just like we, desperately sick as well, were once brought to Him. And so Christ takes the time to turn her desperate faith into a resting faith. He makes her more uncomfortable so that she can come to know Him better and finally know peace. But meanwhile, Jairus is still waiting. I imagine that for him it must have been like being on an ambulance stuck in a traffic jam. Come on, Jesus. Come on, we've got to go. Have you ever had a situation where God seemed distracted from or inattentive to your needs? You know in your head that when He chooses to act, He can. He can help. But yet it seems like He has other priorities. That He's somehow distracted with other people's needs. Or somehow inattentive to you. I'm not sure if that was Jairus' perspective of Jesus or not. Clearly, though, he was probably impatient. He was probably glad for this woman being healed. He took note of Jesus' power to save and maybe was encouraged by that, but at the same time is ticking down for his daughter. It seems like there's an assumption amid his household that if Jesus didn't get to this girl before she was dead, she might never be brought back to life. Notice what happens. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Talk about a tactless way of bringing things up. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. As if because the daughter is dead, therefore Jesus has lost his ability to help. But Jesus answered the thoughts that he knew must have been in Jairus' mind. Verse 50, and Jesus on hearing this answered him, Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. It's clear that she really was dead. Her spirit had left her, according to verse 55. And everyone knew it, according to verse 53. But to the living God incarnate, Jesus Christ, death might as well have been only sleeping. He was the one who could reach into death and wake her back up from it. Perhaps he was speaking of sleeping, saying that she was sleeping in an effort not to draw premature attention to his messianic identity. We're going to see at the end of the passage that he says, don't tell anybody about this. So maybe in a way he did want some of the people to think that she was speaking, so he spoke metaphorically. But I think more appropriately, he is referring to the fact that to God, death is just sleep. These mourners, though, did not understand it. There's a funeral or a time of death in that culture, and in some cultures in the world around us still, is an amazing scene. People, nowadays, when someone dies, we tend to try to turn it into a celebration of life. And it's good to praise God for the life that he's given to someone. But death is supposed to be sobering. Death is a demonstration of the seriousness of sin. So to only ever turn a funeral into a celebration of life fails to appreciate why death is in the world in the first place. These people did have a recognition of the sadness of death. In fact, they would do it up in an almost theatrical way. This girl had just died. It appears that knowing that she was sick, though, the professional mourners of the town had probably already gathered around, because by the time Jesus gets there, all these people are weeping and mourning for her. A man of probably some means in Jairus, there'd be people in the town who would come, and in order to make more of a theatrical presentation of the sadness of this girl's death, they would come and weep and wail loudly, and then they'd expect a little kickback from Jairus for their services. We can see their insincerity in the fact that when Jesus says, do not weep, she is not dead but sleeping, they laugh. Just like that, they go from terrible wailing and weeping to laughing at Jesus. Verse 54, but taking... it clarifies... a little bit earlier. Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. Excuse me. Yeah, verse 51, it says, when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. So all of them had been weeping and wailing. Luke doesn't always put things in careful chronology, so it seems like these people were wailing and mourning outside. They laugh at Jesus when he says she's only sleeping. Then he takes Peter, James, John, and Jairus' wife in to be with the girl. And taking her by the hand, he called, saying, Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat, demonstrating the reality of this resurrection. She isn't just some kind of a spiritual apparition. She actually had risen. She actually could eat. Mark 5:42 includes the detail that immediately she got up and began walking. Even seriously ill people don't do that, let alone dead ones. But before the life-giving hand of the Son of God, she is immediately restored back to full health. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. It wasn't time for the Jewish community to embrace him with the wrong idea of what a Messiah would be. He had first and foremost come to die. Not just to take away the fears of physical illness, but to take away all of our fears of God's just wrath against sin. His mission was not over. And so, we see that Jesus has taken these two people who had desperate faith, and by, for a time being, heightening their anguish, eventually brought them to a more of a resting faith in him. Had Jesus not paused with that woman, had he gotten there before Jairus' daughter had died, the amazement of Jairus and his wife that Jesus had raised the dead, their faith in him as the one who alone could raise the dead, would not have been encouraged in the way that it was. Truly knowing Jesus moves us from fear to faith. And so he worked with exactly the right timing in their lives, bringing them through exactly the right amount of struggle and suffering, bringing them through exactly the right timing of all these events so that they could truly know him better and their fears could truly be relieved. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that ultimately what's going on in this story and why it's recorded for us is that Jesus' victory over these physical illnesses and even death was a part of God declaring his power to save us from all of the effects of the curse. To rescue us from the curse of death. And so we now join with Jairus' daughter, with Jairus and his family, in the expectation that for us, though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, because for us, death is only ever falling asleep until Christ returns to awaken us. I don't know what you're afraid of in life. But the universal fear I think that all of us have, the universal respect at least, is death. But in Christ, the sting of death is gone. Paul can even almost taunt death and say, Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if death, the enemy of all enemies, the fearsome experience of all fearsome experiences, if that is no longer to be feared, what else in this world is to be feared? If God uses death as a doorway into blessing, how else does he use the suffering of our life
as a doorway into His good purposes for us, if we'll trust Him and His timing. If we'll trust that everything He brings us through, fearsome though it may be, is only working to help us truly know Him better, so that our faith can grow. In just a moment, we're going to sing "More Love to Thee, O Christ." That's been my prayer for us as I worked over this passage the last few days. That God would use this passage, that He would use all of life to help our love for Him grow. Because there's nothing better. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing that song together as a prayer. That God would use circumstances, suffering that we go through, the same way that He did here. Our Father, thank You for this incredibly encouraging story about how Christ fulfills the law. That all of the uncleanness, all the ceremonial uncleanness of the past, He has now brought to an end. He is the one that brings true and lasting purity and cleanness. He is the one that makes it possible for dirty sinners like us to enter boldly before the throne of grace. It is because of what He has done that we have free and bold access to You in this life and especially in eternity. Thank You for what You've done in this story, how You've recorded this for us so that we can see how much He accomplished. He changed everything. So thank You for this good gift of Your Son. Amen.
Please stand with me for the song. We're going to try something new.